President Abraham Lincoln once gave a speech in which, in the midst of the speech, he said that the world will little note nor long remember what we say here. Now, among all the things that President Lincoln said, that's probably the one sentence where he just got it flatly wrong, because that particular sentence came in the midst of what later became known as the Gettysburg Address, probably the best renowned, most famous oratory in American political history. It was also in that same Gettysburg Address that Lincoln later said that this nation shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. Lincoln was nothing if not eloquent. But that phrase, under God, is not something that Lincoln coined. It had been around for several decades, really. It had gone back into the colonial period. But he is given credit as the first president, really, to give prominence to that idea, that phrase, one nation under God. And a lot of political leaders began to use it thereafter in the decades to follow and on into the next century, the 19th century, and then the 20th century. But hang on to that thought, because I have another parallel story to share with you. Let's move forward. That was in 1863. Move forward to 1892. There was a fellow named Francis Bellamy who wrote a very short verse that became known as the Pledge of Allegiance. Now, Francis Bellamy, even though he was actually a Baptist pastor, but for some reason he did not include the phrase under God in his version of the Pledge of Allegiance. And it began to be used, you know, sporadically here and there. And it was not until the middle of World War II, 1942, that the U.S. government officially recognized the pledge as the Pledge of Allegiance. And then it was in 1954, after the war, that the U.S. Congress actually voted to include that phrase, under God, in the Pledge of Allegiance. Now, I'm old enough, Mike Graber and I were talking about this morning, we grew up in another era, but I'm old enough that back in the late 50s and early 60s, I went to public school, and I can remember standing up every morning with my classmates saying the Pledge of Allegiance, and we'd say, one nation under God, remember this is the late 50s, 1954 that was added, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. That was also a time in my grade school experience, not every teacher and not every morning, but frequently, I remember this very clearly, our teacher in public school would open the Bible and read a verse from Proverbs or the book of Psalms, then we'd say the Pledge of Allegiance. You can't even imagine that happening today, hardly. But that was 1954. Hang on to that. One more story. Let's go back again to the Civil War. It's 1864, a couple of years or a year later, I guess it was, that the U.S. Mint stamped a coin. It was a 2-cent coin, and included on that coin, in God we trust. It was the first time that that phrase, in God we trust, was actually put on a coin. Been around a while. In fact, there's a form of that phrase in the Star-Spangled Banner, in one of the verses that we never sing. But that phrase was put on that 2-cent coin, and I saw that and thought, wow, you know, President Trump kind of discontinued the Lincoln 1-cent penny. Maybe we should issue a 2-cent coin now, but Secretary Bessent at the Treasury hasn't called me about that. But at any rate, there it was, and that phrase, in God we trust, was included on our coins kind of sporadically again, a lot of our coinage, through the 1800s and early 1900s. I don't know why 1938 is significant, but from that date forward, it was on all our coins and officially became official in the 60s. But in 1956, the U.S. Congress again voted to make the phrase, in God we trust, officially the U.S. national motto. And it replaced our unofficial motto, E Pluribus Unum, that, again, had been around since colonial times, out of many one, United States of America, replaced that. In God we trust became our national motto. 1954, under God. 1956, in God we trust. Why the 50s? President Eisenhower, former General Ike Eisenhower, this is after World War II, obviously. This is in the midst, or actually the beginning, of what came to be known as the Cold War with the USSR. With communism. And people back at that time, politicians on both sides of the aisle, would use the phrase godless atheistic communist. And the idea of adding, and by the way, if you are a communist, you are godless and you are atheistic, and communism claims that for itself. It's written; those phrases are written right in their own, in their documents. But nevertheless, we wanted to make a statement in 1954-56 that, hey, we're not one of them. We do believe in God. We're not that godless, atheistic, communist threat that we begin to think about and hear about now in the Cold War. We'll say more about that a little bit later on. Fast forward to today, I don't know if you could get Congress to vote on under God, or certainly that you would get people from both sides of the aisle affirming it, or for that matter, the phrase, in God we trust. That's how much we have changed. So we want to talk today about One Nation Under God, and it is Pastor Nate, by the way, who came up with this series, conceived it, and also chose what I thought was a wonderful title, so pat him on the back after the service, because there are many, and I mean it, because there are many churches, even ones who claim to be evangelical, who would never touch this topic. And those that touch it, sometimes they're going off on a highly politicized direction one way or another, not trying, at least as we're trying to do, is get into Scripture and see what the Scripture actually says. What does God have to say about this, and how should we respond? That's what we should be doing as believers, as Christians, and that's what we're going to attempt again to do today and Pastor Nate next week. So I think it's a great series and an appropriate one, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Let's pray, if you don't mind, if we can come together in prayer. Father God, once again, we want to pray and just ask your blessings on what we're doing and trust that what we say and do would be pleasing to you and aligned with your word. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I want to tackle this topic today. My assignment is something I called responsible Christian patriotism, but I wanted to begin with just a little bit of review, not very long, a little bit of review, then talk a little bit about where we're headed in terms of patriotism in general. I'll say some more about that in a moment. Then look in the Scripture. Is there any Scripture at all that can give us guidance on this topic? And finally, God willing, make some wrap-up comments about what you and I are supposed to do in the next 250 years of this country's existence. So the bit of review is to look back and think that Pastor Nate began the series where he really did a great job, listen to that video again, watch it, examining the references in Scripture that speak directly to government and our relationship to government. And he talked a great deal about that. And of course, his point was treasure your country, but don't worship it. Don't worship your country, but treasure it, which is a profound point, again, which I think will come back to mean more to us as we move ahead here in a moment. Last week, I tried to talk a little bit about virtue being the foundation of freedom. Virtue is not a word we hear much about today. We don't use it really on our everyday conversation. It just means being morally upstanding, morally righteous, good moral character, being the kind of person really Scripture calls us to be. But the founding fathers, all of them, almost without exception, talked about virtue. And the political theorists of that day talked about virtue. And they were really referencing something that contemporary political philosopher Os Guinness, one of my favorites, what he calls the golden triangle of freedom, that freedom requires virtue, virtue requires faith, and faith requires freedom. And Os Guinness develops that whole thought again about the idea that this freedom that we enjoy just doesn't come out of the air. It isn't because we lucked out. I don't know about you, but as a believer, as a Bible-believing Christian, I don't even believe in luck. Luck is a pagan concept, okay? It's something, and finally, I think luck is, it's incompatible with a belief in the sovereign God of the universe. Things don't just happen. Bad luck. I mean, in our conversation, colloquially, you know, everyday conversation, I had bad luck, I had good luck. We know what we mean, and we're not trying to be offensive to God when we say that. We just mean that chance and you and I are not infinite. We can't figure out every eventuality and something happens. Oh, I had, you know, bad luck. But the idea of luck is not what's guiding your life. Better hope it's not, okay? Next time you have to go to a hospital visit with a loved one who's there, and the last thing you say is, well, I don't know why you're here. I guess you just, you know, bad luck. Well, that's comforting, you know. You don't want to say that. You certainly don't want your pastor saying that. No, you want them to say, you want your pastor saying, look, I don't know why you're here, but God knows. He knows exactly where you are. He knows why you're here. He's still got his arms around you, and he knows exactly what the next steps are. He's involved with your life because he is that kind of God. We'll say and praise God that he is. Pastor Nate mentioned, and I also mentioned, something called American exceptionalism. Now, there are people, as I said last week, who run with that. And they try to make, it's almost like the foam finger. We're number one that you see at the football stadium. You know, we're the greatest. And it's because of what? I don't know. Just because you're a fan. And people, there are people, Christians too, I'm sad to say, who sort of apply that, misapply that to their ideas of patriotism. And they get really carried away with, we're better than the rest of the world. As human beings. Well, we're not better than the rest of the world as human beings. That's not biblical. We're not smarter, we're not better looking, okay? We're just people living in a fallen world. Now, have we been blessed with these special ideas or ideals, values? Yes. Did the founding fathers set up a constitutional republic based on laws? And in the Constitution, they included something called shared powers, okay? And separation of powers, and checks and balances. Why? Because they understood human nature. And they were trying to protect even this government from the passions of men, the inclinations to be non-virtuous. And all of us have those inclinations, culturally and individually. So our freedom is rooted in something, and it's rooted in this fantastic system, not perfect, but it's been given to us and bequeathed to us and people who have defended it, and the idea again that it's based on virtue. So to have liberty be perpetuated, we need a system of laws based on God's understanding of right and wrong. We need a moral or virtuous people. You want your neighbors to be virtuous, don't you? You don't want people living next to you who are, you know, you have to call the cops every little whip. No. You want virtuous people, and it's through that, if we live virtuously, we need less laws. We don't need government, big government. We don't need control. We certainly don't need tyranny and autocracy, as some nations of the world are struggling with today. So we talked a little bit about that. And then today we want to think Christianly, as we say, a little bit about what patriotism is. Now, we didn't coordinate with Brother Jake there, about what music we were playing, and he played My Country, 'Tis of Thee. And I actually had planned to start with a reference to three of our American patriotic songs. Now, you probably know that the U.S. has more patriotic music probably than any other nation of the world. There are other nations that have some wonderful patriotic music about their country and their love of their fatherland and, you know, their heritage and even some good ideals and their history. But America, we've got whole concerts full of it, okay? Now, not all of those songs are based on biblical themes. Some are just red, white, and blue, rah-rah, Yankee Doodle Dandy, and those kind of things. Nothing wrong with those. You know, they're fun. You sing them, John Philip Sousa and all of his marches. You sing those and play those, and they're stirring when you go to concerts. But there are a lot, and I owe this thought to my Proverbs 31 wife, who's not with us this morning because she unexpectedly got grandma duty that prevents her from being here. But nevertheless, she made the observation that a lot of our patriotic songs are simply prayers. The lyrics, if you read them, they're simply prayers. So even My Country, 'Tis of Thee, written by Samuel Francis Smith in 1831, sometimes called America. Now, you know the first verse, My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing, land where our fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside let freedom ring. Wonderful verse. Verse 4, listen carefully to what verse 4, once again, we don't sing as often. We sang it this morning. Our Father's God to thee. Who are we addressing? Like a prayer. We're talking to God, our Father's God to thee. Author of liberty. Who is? Capital A, author. God is. Author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. And again, we sang that just now in our opening worship service. They understood. This fellow, Samuel Francis Smith in 1831, understood biblical theology. He understood this thing about liberty depending upon God and depending upon our virtue from God, just like the founders did. That was written right into this song, this is, again, precious song that we love to sing. Now, another one, 1895, America the Beautiful. And that's the one, of course, with our spacious skies and amber waves of grain and purple mountain majesty. And, it's a lot about geography. And the reason is Catherine Lee Bates, when she wrote it, at least when the phrases came to her mind, she finished it off later, she was actually standing on Pikes Peak. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Colorado Springs and climbed up or driven up. I hope you drove up. Pikes Peak, in that long and winding road that finally gets you there. They do races up that thing. They're nuts. But anyway, they go up all the way to the top, and you can see out across, from the Front Range. It's incredibly beautiful and moving. Did it years ago, Sarah and I. But she was on top Pikes Peak. Now, it's later in verse 2, and I'm not going to read the whole verse. But she says, America, America, lyrics of America the Beautiful. America, America, God mend thine every flaw. She's acknowledging we're not perfect. Confirm thy soul in self-control. That's what we said last week. Virtue is about self-control, as God gives us the ability through his Spirit. Thy liberty in law. So once again, here is a patriotic song where the author is writing, 1895. She had as good an understanding of biblical theology and of what freedom was based on as the founders did, because she had been educated in that at the time. And we sing that, just going to kind of gloss over those very quickly. God bend thine every flaw. Yeah, one of those flaws is slavery. And that's one of the things today that we're constantly talking about, race and racism. And, racism is wrong when it's ever expressed. We know that biblically as a Christian. And we know that human slavery in our history as an America, with that, it is our chief national sin, although last week I said I'd put abortion right up there and maybe make it number one. But slavery is horrible. Human slavery, we know that. But we also fought a civil war where about 400 or 500,000 men died to end that evil. And we fought it for the next century all the way to the Voting Rights Act in 1965 and the Civil Rights Act in 1965 to finally acknowledge, no more Jim Crow, that we are a nation that acknowledges people as people, individuals, and race is irrelevant. I loved Martin Luther King's approach that being colorblind, something also being rejected today, by the way, in our kind of neo or new racism that's happening every day around us. But they understood it. One more of these. One more of these, because this one's fun. God bless America. Now, God bless America. You think, well, I haven't sung God bless America since the last time I went to a baseball game. Exactly. It's kind of sad. But that's where it's being sung. Here in the 2010s, when the national anthem became kind of controversial, I'm not going to get off on all that, but it came because supposedly it was racist. There were certain Major League Baseball teams and others who began at the seventh inning stretch to insert God Bless America and sing it instead of and quit playing the national anthem at the beginning. Now they're doing both. We were just at the Tigers game about 2 weeks ago, and I was glad to stand for the national anthem to start the game. And in seventh inning stretch, we stood up and sang God Bless America, led by some young lady down there with a great voice from Detroit. And then we sang Take Me Out to the Ball Game. That was fun too. But they're singing it, and again, Sarah said, it's a prayer. And what's interesting about God Bless America, it's very short, but it was written in 1918, right at the end of World War I, by a guy named Irving Berlin. Now, Irving Berlin was a Russian Jew, a Russian Jewish immigrant who fled Russia, the pogroms of Russia, when they're trying, Fiddler on the Roof, you ever watch that movie? A great movie. They fled the pogroms of Russia, and they came to America. He settled in the United States with his family. He grew up in New York City. He was a secular Jew. There's no record he ever became a believer or a Christian. but he wrote this music, and he was incredibly grateful for the freedom and security in life that he had been given. And he wrote some of the most beautiful music that America has ever had. Is an American writer who was a Jewish Russian immigrant. And he improved it, by the way. I don't know what he did, but 1938, before World War II, he did more with it. And a lady named Kate Smith, remember Kate Smith? Kate Smith was sort of a bigger, round lady. But Kate Smith had powerful lungs, I'm telling you. She belted it out. That became her signature song. And here again, God bless America, this first verse. Land that I love, stand beside her and guide her. Who? God. God bless America. It's a prayer. Through the night with the light from above, from the mountains to the prairies, to the oceans white with foam, God bless America, my home sweet home. God bless America, my home sweet home. So again, these three songs, this is three of them, that happen to include biblical themes, where you are doing exactly what Pastor said, treasure your nation, don't worship it, but you're grateful, expressing gratitude for what God has given you. That we're sitting here today without any fear of our lives for just showing up in church. That's not what's happening in North Korea or Afghanistan or Iran, okay, or China yet today. China has a certain degree of capitalism and they're booming economically and all that, but they got some crazy ideas and they're still controlled by communist autocrats or totalitarian country. And we don't have that. For all our faults, we don't have that. So there's enormous number of blessings that we can celebrate. Now, I am old enough also to have lived through something 50 years ago called the Bicentennial. And today, 250 years, this is the semi-quincentennial. Did you know that? You heard that phrase? Probably even haven't heard that phrase. Why? Because it's very inelegant. Like, who runs around talking about semi-quincentennials? And what is that? And how do you teach that to your five-year-old? It's just like, you know, but bicentennial, that was a big deal. And it went on for months leading up to July 4th in 1976. Sarah and I got married in 1974 in the summer, right out of college. And so in late 1975, I can see her today, I was in my Christian school classroom, end of the day, and in walks my Proverbs 3:1 wife, and I can see that she is a little scared and a little happy at the same time. And she tells me we're pregnant. Okay, we're going to have a baby. Wow. And she was scared because she didn't know how I was going to react. Well, when she found out I was happy, then she's happy too. So the scared part went away. So we had a great time. I can see her today perfectly. And I was sitting at my desk and just looked up. And so in January of 1976, most little girls come into the world associated with pink, you know, boys with blue, pink. This one came in with pink, red, white, and blue. She was a bicentennial baby. Okay, 2 weeks in, bicentennial. Everybody that year celebrated their bicentennial babies. And Pastor, were you born in 76? 75. He's not a bicentennial baby. I was hoping, but he didn't quite. All right. At any rate, that was a blessing. Bicentennial, I mean, this went on. There was patriotism. The surveys that were done at that time, this is the part about patriotism, we're going to get to the scripture. The surveys that were done at that time, 80-90 percentiles, people said they're proud of their country. By the way, you know what country of the world usually struggles the most with patriotism? It has been going on now for 50 years. It's Germany. Because the next generation, not that other countries don't, but Germany really struggles because it's you know, the legacy of Nazism. Their parents or grandparents, what they had to, now not all their parents were Nazis, or grandparents, but it's their heritage. It's still affecting them today, and it's very sad. And like Scripture says, visiting the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. But in our country, we're blessed with that. So 80-90 percentiles. Now, a recent survey, recent like now, 2026, it came in 49%. And I saw another one, 51%. That's a 30-40% drop in I'm proud of my nation. If you look at the breakout of this in terms of age group, that's interesting. If you're over 65, okay, that age group, 66% said that they were proud of their country. I was actually surprised, it went a little higher than that, but Okay, 66%. Adults 18 to 29, 34% of. So it's the younger people. It's not all that they're, you know, they're a bunch of bad eggs. Maybe some of them are. But it's not that they're a bunch of bad eggs. It's that you all have been taught differently. You all have experienced different things. You've been taught sometimes by teachers that are themselves not patriotic. We get that. There's all kinds of things. And you've been given a lot of ideas. One of our grandsons, he's 22 now, said to his grandma the other day, he said, "Grandma, you have to realize that for my generation, 9/11, we think it was happened because the CIA made it happen." What? What are you talking about? What happened? It was Osama bin Laden and Islamism, and Al-Qaeda. So they're caught up in all kinds. I'm not going to go off on all that, but there's just all kinds of anti-American noise in the air for a variety of reasons. And one of the reasons that patriotism has become more politicized, or sometimes we say where everything's politics, or it's polarized, where it's increasingly difficult for people to separate love for their country from, or love for its heritage or its ideals, from current politics and personalities. So I have met Christians, certainly beyond that, not just Christians, but Christians especially, that they're not patriotic because they don't like President Donald Trump. I think, well, okay, you know, some people didn't like President Obama and President Biden and the Bushes. I mean, you can go on and on. But those guys kind of come and go, don't they? I mean, they do come and go. So that's one point to kind of make an observation and say, well, it's not about Donald Trump. It's about the ideals that we're blessed with. He's not perfect, you know. I don't have to give you illustration. He's not, you know, even if you're a supporter, he's not perfect. And the Republican Party's not perfect. So there's that. But then I've met people who are not patriotic because they're disillusioned by events and issues. And again, I get that. But what must our grandparents felt like during the Great Depression? Okay. My mother, who's 94, talks about living through World War II as a teenager. And she said one of the worst experiences was hearing from their neighbors who'd get one of those awful cards, postcard from the War Department, saying that, you know, Jimmy is missing in action. Or worse, Jimmy's been killed and he's not coming home. I mean, those are awful. And I was with her once about a year ago at a local funeral home in my hometown about the size of Middleville. And they have, back in the day, they used to do all of the high school pictures of the graduates on one big frame. I don't do that much anymore. But they had all kind of them on the walls in this funeral home from the 40s and late 40s, the war era, early 50s. And again, Mom was in high school in the late 40s and then through her, you know, her junior high and high school and during the war. And she went around her memory. That guy didn't come home. That guy didn't come home. That guy didn't come home. That guy. I mean, it was incredible. She must have named 15 names of guys on that picture board, never came home. So you get reminded real fast, you know, it's perspective of the price of freedom. It isn't free. And people have gifted you something, if you're sitting here today, gifted me something. So people that aren't patriotic are disillusioned by events. As I said last week, I'm not even sure that this is the worst, I mean, there's a lot of bad things, but this is the worst human beings ever experienced. I don't want to go there. I don't want to live some of the lives that people lived in some of these other experiences. Remember the political theorist Thomas Hobbes, he wrote during the colonial era, so the founding fathers knew his writing. And he had this phrase he's famous for, that life is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. He's like, wow, that guy's unhappy. I mean, it's just like in his book, Leviathan. And he was arguing for strong central government because, you know, people are just are like that. Look, there's more to that. God restrains evil. That's what government is about. And that there are all kinds of positive. But then there's the flip side. There I've met people who, believers, Christians, who are so patriotic, they wrap the Bible in the flag. In other words, they get to the point where they can't seem to distinguish between, and Pastor warned about this, can't seem to distinguish between what the scripture says and what the national government represents and what it is, or a given political party or partisanship. And they equate it all. And they get off on some really warped Christian views and conspiracy theories that do damage, I think, to the Christian faith and do damage to our testimony, and certainly makes them unhappy. But they do that in the name of patriotism. Like we're the only nation. And finally, I've met people, Christians, who point and shout, you know, my country, right or wrong, or right or wrong, my country. Well, that's an unbiblical idea. There's no nation, no people, no personality beyond critique, beyond a Christian worldview, analysis and critique, that including our own thoughts, you know, we're constantly reviewing. That's what the Reformation was all about, you know, reform. Let's go back, what's the Bible really say, and let's apply it and understand it. So it's possible to get so messed up in that. And a few years ago, I read a Dutch theologian, so all you Dutch types out there, and I know we have a few of you, raise your hand. No, we have a few that, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this gentleman's name right or not. It's K-U-I-T-E-R-T. He's a theologian, H.M. Kittert. I always pronounce it Kittert, but you can pronounce it something. And he wrote a book called Everything is Politics, but Politics is Not Everything. That's the title. Now, that book, because it was translated from Dutch, forgive me, Dutch folks, was really hard to read, okay? The translation was just really heavy. But I kind of struggled through it. But what I remember from that book is that title, Everything is Politics. Now, what he's trying to say is politics, in the broadest definition, about the art of the possible. There's always relationships, there's trade-offs and give and take, and you can call that politics, little p, if you want to. And of course, big P in the national government. But then he's making the bolder point, but politics is not everything. And what matters in our life, politics are important. National government's important. Being patriotic is a good thing. I think it can bring joy and love and enjoyment into your life. But is it salvific, as they say? Can you get your salvation? No. No. You go back to the gospel. You're going back to the Christian faith. And as we mentioned last week, and so did Pastor, what if you lived in Iran? You're a Christian. What's your patriotism like? Okay? What if you live in North Korea? So your focus then is on righteousness, not on power, okay, and not on wealth and certainly economy and all this thing. No, your focus is on what does God have to say about human life and how we should live it. Francis Schaeffer's book, How Should We Then Live, borrowed from Ezekiel. How should we live? How should we then live in a place like North Korea? I don't know. I don't want to live there. But I feel for the people who do, because there are believers there. There are Christians there suffering and struggling under that kind of oppressive, you know, boot on the neck, if you will, the imagery. So Kittert was right, and that's what's happened in our own country, is we've forgotten that politics are not everything. We did maybe everything about politics. People that don't want to celebrate the 4th because Donald Trump is around. People that didn't want to celebrate Flag Day a couple weeks ago, June 14th, because that happened to be Trump's 80th birthday. Okay, it was a birthday for lots of people, you know. Look them up on Facebook, you know, a list like this. Send them birthday wishes and ignore Trump if you want. But there's all kinds of them. But there is this thing about, again, that we can think through that and as we get to. Now, to the scripture, thinking Christianly. Remember that the Bible is written to us in what's called propositional or principled form. And God gave us, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, everything we need for life and godliness. We can find instruction and guidance here and trust it. Right here. Now, does that mean every topic and every issue and problem that comes to our mind, we're going to find something in the scripture, a proof text? You say, well, I want to know about capital punishment. Fine, go read Genesis 9:6. You'll find out what God thinks about that. And there's other verses about murder and all that. Or I want to know what God has to say about proper and improper sexual expression. Fine, God's got a lot to say about that. You know, you can find verses. I want to know what God has to say about drinking to excess. You'll find verses. Then you say, well, I want to know what God has to say, a verse that says, thou shalt not have human slaves. You don't find that verse. Now, there's lots of scripture about people being made in the image of God and a whole theology of freedom and our outlook toward human beings that you can find in scripture, but not that little, like, one proof text. There's no verse that says, thou shalt not gamble. I happen to think gambling is a sin, that it's poor stewardship and it's consensual theft and a whole lot of other things. But I've had to develop that out of my understanding of scripture, not just find here, there's a verse, okay? And you can do that with a lot. There's no verse in there that says, don't take narcotics, you know, hard drugs. You think, well, why not? Well, they didn't have hard drugs. And Paul, they had drugs, but not that we have today. And if the scripture was written for every problem human beings could possibly confront, every moral choice, the scripture, the book itself would be bigger than the Federal Register. You know, it would be, you wouldn't be able to lift it, and it wouldn't be very useful. But it's for all times, countries, and culture. It's just as relevant for us today as it was for the Apostle Paul when he was used of God to write much of the New Testament. It's just as relevant for us today as it is for that struggling believer in North Korea. It's just as relevant for us today as it was for the founding fathers who were reading the King James English language version published in 1611. Same Bible many of you cut your teeth on. Same Bible right here, just a different version. So you look at this, and something like patriotism, you say, okay, Rex, show me the patriotism verse. There isn't a patriotism verse. Not one that says, thou shalt be, as we usually quote the old King James, thou shalt be patriotic. There isn't that. There are, however, many verses in Scripture that help us understand what God has to say about this kind of issue. And again, Pastor hit a lot of them in his first message. I'm going to hit 4 or 5 here. One that he referenced, I referenced, we'll do it again. Jeremiah 29:7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. They were in Babylon. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So here Jeremiah is telling them, hey, work for the good of the country you're living in, even though you're actually captives in that country. That's amazing. You're not captives in a country. You're living in a blessed country, land of the free and home of the brave. Now, another verse, 1 Peter 2. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. That first phrase is a problem, right? Honor everyone. Can't you think of people that, no, not that guy. But honor everyone. That's what it says. Love the brotherhood, believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, some versions use the term king. But clearly, that means the political leader. Sometimes in the Old Testament, they say princes. In our language today, we might say presidents. Okay? So I have kings running around, King Charles. But we are to honor them. So giving honor to Mr. Trump's office is not the same as saying, I think everything this guy does is peachy king and is the right thing. No, not necessarily. You don't have to suspend your critical thinking or, as I used to say, check your backbone at the door. You don't have to do that. God wants us to be thinking believers, thinking Christianly. So the idea of citizenship is something we could spend a whole half hour on. We won't. But in the scripture, Philippians says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know, St. Augustine's City of God and the City of Man, when he wrote back in 410 or thereabouts somewhere in that century, he talked about the fact that we're citizens of a celestial city. We're citizens of heaven. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. But that doesn't mean that we just ignore our responsibility. God places what? In the world now. In the world, not of the world, but into the world, but you're still here. When you got saved, God didn't immediately rapture you out. Why not? Save you a lot of trouble, okay? Because he had things for you to do and me to do. He wants us to be here to live out our lives as believers. And so Paul, as a Roman citizen, there's about 6 chapters in the book of Acts where he uses his citizenship with pretty good leverage. to protect himself, to remind the Roman soldiers of who he was. He wasn't saying, look at me, look at me. He's just saying, hey, this isn't legal. I'm a Roman citizen. And it scared them, and they did things differently. And God took care of him in his providence. We're told also to love our neighbors. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Loving our neighbors. You think, yeah, but not that guy. Yeah, that guy too. I use that phrase, well, not that guy, because frankly, I've had those thoughts. I confess them. Not that guy. Lord, not that guy. You know, yeah, him too. So there's no exceptions. We're supposed to love our neighbors and understand who they are. And because God loved me, he looks right past my sin and looks at me. In fact, he didn't see me. He sees Christ's sacrifice for me and the blood that covers my sin. So then it says about gratitude and stewardship. Last 2 points. Give thanks in all things, all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. Gratitude. Now, I've often thought this. I have political liberty, a lot of things we've talked about, because I was born in the United States of America. I was born in Texas, still United States of America. Texans think they're a different nation, but born in the United States of America. And back during the Korean War, when Dad was in the Air Force, stateside, and Mom was there, obviously, along comes me. And with that, I was given and blessed with every benefit of American citizenship that anybody else had. And you know what? I didn't do a single thing to earn it. Some of you served in the armed forces, and I salute you again today. I didn't. In fact, if I had my life to live over again, that's probably one of the things I'd do. So I think I missed something. But I'm grateful for you, and I salute you. And my dad, my father-in-law, he I told that before, he was on Guadalcanal and the really rough stuff as a Marine and survived. And now we have 2 sons and a grandson in Army Reserves or U.S. Air Force Reserves or the U.S. Air Force. And one's out now, but the other two are captains, you know, in the Air Force. So we're proud of them, grateful to them, grateful to your children and others who serve. But I didn't do anything. I haven't run for Congress, praise the Lord. But I haven't, and I haven't served in Congress. I haven't done anything, and yet I've been given all of these blessings of political liberty because I was born. Now here's the connection. I'm also a Christian. And with becoming a Christian, I have all this spiritual liberty. And I became a Christian when I was what? Born again, the scripture calls it. Born in the USA. Not Springsteen. You know, born in the USA. And now born as a believer. Born again as a believer, as Nicodemus was trying to understand. And with it, spiritual liberty. You know what? I didn't do a thing to earn it. So I have all these spiritual blessings as a believer. Didn't do a thing. God just said, here, I love you, I've forgiven you. Here, born in America, blessings. Boom, here, didn't do a thing. If you can't have gratitude by processing and thinking about all of that, I don't know what we can have gratitude about, okay? Those are enormous blessings in our life. And so gratitude is very much a part of expressing patriotism. It's not, you don't have to be hokey, okay? You don't have to be off the deep end, and whatever that means to you in terms of expressing patriotism. But as a believer, you can be grateful for the ideals with which this country was established, founding fathers that were given the wisdom to do this, the way it's been protected over time, over the years, including during the Civil War. As Lincoln said, that this nation shall have a new birth of freedom. Remember that thing about the great experiment? The founding fathers just weren't sure if this kind of nation of laws could survive. Would we be moral enough, virtuous enough? They didn't know. Lincoln was still wondering about that, you know, 1863, after the greatest battle, worst battle ever fought on American soil. By the way, if you've never, I've never been to Normandy. Some of you have. I'd like to go, probably won't ever make it there. But I have been to Gettysburg and Arlington and Washington, D.C. If you can go to either one of those and you've never gone, highly recommend it. They're moving, they're stirring. They make you think deep thoughts about American history and the blessings you've been given as an American. No matter who you are and what you're calling, it's an incredible experience. And then the opportunity to stewardship in verses Luke. Everyone to whom much is given, much shall be required. I think Americans have a responsibility. Reagan was big on that. He talked about it all the time, about how we carried the light. And he picked up, you know, about the city on a hill from the Puritans, and he used that a lot. But he talked about the fact that we're the ones carrying it into the next generation. And we're the ones who have to be responsible for teaching our children. Now, as you look at freedom, wrap up in a moment. In the 20th century, some of you lived through this, U.S. and their allies, our allies, fought something called fascism. Nazi socialism, Mussolini, Hitler. And God be praised, in that horrible war that cost 10 to 20 million lives, you know, you see different numbers, we were victorious. And fascism was stopped at that point. Zach and I taught before the service, ideas have consequences. And those bad ideas have consequences in resulting in the deaths of millions of people. We were also involved in the 20th century fighting something we mentioned earlier with the 1950s moves about under God and God we trust. We fought something called communism in the Cold War. And God allowed us to at least stymie communism in the sense during Reagan's time, you know, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. 1989, that wall came down, and by 1991, the Soviet Union had fallen apart. And Reagan took a lot of heat for calling the Soviet Union the evil empire. He knew exactly what he was doing and why he talked about it. And God allowed that to happen. Now, is communism as an ism gone away? No. No, Russia still works with it today. China, as I mentioned, North Korea, other places. So it's still there, but it's not the force that it once was. Now it's morphed into something. Now in the 21st century, we have new challenges. Back then it was fascism and communism, challenges to freedom. Now it's something called leftism. Now, leftism is a fancy term. A lot of people, it's a political term. It goes way beyond liberal. And it's cultural Marxism. Maybe you've heard that. Or again, it's the idea that we're godless, we're atheistic, we want a strong central government, they don't believe in freedom, they're anti-American. There's a whole list of American elected political officials who now align themselves with those kind of views. And it's happening more and more. Then there's something called Islamism. Now, Islamism is usually the term used to describe extremism or radicalism within Islam. And there's debates about this. You go back to the Quran. The Quran itself expresses jihad and violence and extreme. But there are people who say, well, okay, let's focus it and Islamism. Well, Islamism is growing rapidly. If you haven't paid attention, find out what's going on in Europe. And it's associated with unvetted mass migration. It's associated with what's called balkanized or parallel communities. It's associated with Sharia law, which is incompatible with Western ideals of liberty and freedom. And then now the scariest thing is that leftism and Islam are beginning to work together. It's called the Red-Green Alliance. And it's happening. It's happening in New York City, okay, where, again, there are they're not Democrats, they're Democratic Socialists. They are leftists that are being elected whose values are antithetical. And we have, I won't get into the names because we're getting too political, but it's happening across this country in major cities. So you look at that and say, well, Lord, what should we be doing? I said last week, if you want to be a good American, be a good American Christian patriot, be a good Christian, okay? Be virtuous. From the founding fathers on and the documents we have, that's what we need to maintain an open, free society, is a virtuous people, a morally upright people. Remember, too, that the gospel is the most powerful transformative force in the world. Not one of these isms, the gospel. The gospel can change the heart of a Taliban leader. The gospel can change the heart of anybody you want to name that you think is completely gone, the farthest possible from God that he can get. If he's still breathing, okay, if he's still breathing, the gospel in God's providence can grow. There's nobody beyond the reach of the Holy Spirit of God. So we should be working. It was interesting that later in the Constitution, they used the phrase, a more perfect union. Didn't claim, hey, we're a perfect union. No, we should be working toward a more perfect union. And the beauty of that is the dynamism of it, the aspiration of it. They're always reaching for more, for not more things. But by the way, my English second language friends, when I travel to the Middle East, one of my favorite phrases when I hear them talk, they would talk about something being more better. Like, what's more better? We don't say that, more better. But I thought about, that's pretty cool. You know, this is more better. And that's what this is, that we need to strive for a more better union, for a more perfect union, for a society that can not only preserve freedom, but in it, faith can flourish, and that we can indeed see God work. And so it should be praying. Praying for a revival in the church, whether that's through another Billy Graham or through other one by one by one, but a revival in the Christian church. Pray for a third great awakening. You say, ah, come on. Well, why not? If God could do that back then, why can't he do it now? He may already be doing it. We're seeing things happen in university campuses and even among football teams where these huge services are taking place each fall. I've been going on about 3 years now. And you think, how extensive is this? Where is it going? What's God going to do with this? Because for all of the pressures that we've experienced, our deepest confidence, you know, at 250 is not the durability of the Constitution, but praise God it's been durable. Our deepest confidence is in the sovereignty of the King of Kings, that we are servants of the King, that he is the author of liberty, that he is the one that protects us and guides us, you know, and with the holy light of freedom, as the phrasing in the song took place. So I appreciate being an American. I have friends, and if I named them, I could probably name 12, 15 countries. Believers, wonderful people. They love their country. Yeah? They love Denmark. I have friends who love Lebanon. You think, Lebanon, we hear about it on the news every night. Yeah, but that's not them. They're believers who live in the middle of all that. And they love their beautiful country and its heritage. But they love the Lord. And that's the key in our connectivity. So you're going to be a responsible Christian patriot. Then be virtuous. Praise the God and embrace him and share his witness before all others. Allow me to pray. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to think about these things. Pray that you've been pleased by what's been said. Give us new thoughts about who you are and perhaps new thoughts about how we can better serve you to help this be a more perfect union, not for a kingdom here on earth, but for a freedom that allows our children and children's children to thrive, this nation to thrive as long as you tarry your coming, and for us as a church, capital C, the body of Christ, to share truth with our friends and neighbors. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.